Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya.
Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya.
Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya.
So we're continuing our study of the ninth canto, the Srimad Bhagavatam, and we're up to chapter 15. Parashuram, the Lord's warrior incarnation. Text number one. Sukadeva Goswami continued, O King Parikit, from the womb of Urvashi, six sons were generated by Pururava. Their names were Ayu, Sutayu, Sachayu, Raya, Vijaya, and Jaya. And if we have a look at our chart, just to remember where we're in discussion, that we've heard of the kings coming in the dynasty of Maharaj, of Vaibhasvata Manu. And we understood that the sun god came, Vaibhasvata Manu, and his son was Ikshvaku. Ikshvaku had three sons. One was Kukukshi, I think it was. And from that line came Dasarath and Lord Ramchandra. Is it Kukukshi? I know there's a chart in the first volume of this. So that's... What, is that the... Does that have all the charts in it, that book?
It has from Nimi and
others. Yeah. Nimi was another son, and from Nimi, of course, we get the line coming down to Janaka and Sita.
Yes.
Whereas the first line, from memory, was Kukukshi, and that came down to Amshaman, and then from Amshaman all the way down to Dasarath. And from Dasarath, of course, we had Ram, and then the sons Lava and Kusha, and we followed from the line of Kusha all the way down to this Kali Yuga, and then even the kings down into the Kali Yuga, all coming in that line from that first son of Ikshvaku. And then the other son was Nimi, from which we followed it down to Sita, etc. Who married Lord Ramchandra. And but that Janaka, he also had a son, and they had many kings coming down who ruled over places like Mithila. And then we started talking about the dynasty of the moon god. So I don't think we mentioned much about the kings of the line of the third son of Ikshvaku. We've started now on the dynasty of the moon god, Soma. So first we had Vishnu, Brahma, and then one of the sons of Brahma was Atri, who married Anasuya. And from there we had Dattatreya, Soma, the moon god, and Devasa Muni, thank you. And then Soma kidnapped the wife of Brihaspati, Tara, and... from there, the moon god begot Buddha. And he married Ila. Who was the Sujumna. No, Ila was the... Buddha married Ila, who was... Sujumna, who is one who is sometimes a man, sometimes a woman, right? And then they had a child called Pururava, who married Avasi, right? And then now we're following that all the way down to where we're going to come into the descendants, come into Visvamrita Muni, which we're going to hear about, and And then we're also going to hear about Jamadagni, from whom Parashuram came. So these are some of the main personalities that we'll hear about coming in this moon dynasty. So that's a little, just so we understand where we're heading. So we've heard of the six sons generated from the womb of Uvasi by Pururava. And then the son of one of them, Sutaya, was Vasuman, the son of Satchayu, Sutanjaya, the son of Raya, Eka, the son of Jaya, Amita, and the son of Vijaya, Bhima. The son of Bhima was Kanchana, the son of Kanchana was Hotraka, and the son of Hotraka was Janu, who drank all the water of the Ganges in one sip. So Janu, great sage. I think he also had something to do with Govardhan. Was he the one who picked up Govardhan? Carried him? Was that Janu? Can't remember offhand. What's that?
He drank the Ganges water.
Yeah. Can't remember. Who was the one who carried Govardhan?
I don't know.
Yeah, I can't remember. Angira, maybe? I can't remember. But anyway. What?
One of the rishis.
The son of Janu was Puru. The son of Puru was Balaka. The son of Balaka was Ajaka. The son of Ajaka was Kusha. Kusha had four sons named Kushambu, Tanaya, Basu, and Kusanaba. The son of Kushambu was Gati. King Gati had a daughter named Satyavati, whom a Brahmana sage named Vichika requested from the king to be his wife. King Gati, however, regarded Vichika as an unfit husband for his daughter. And therefore he told the Brahmana, "My dear sir, I belong to the dynasty of Kusha. Because we are aristocratic Kshatriyas, you have to give some dowry for my daughter. Therefore, bring at least 1,000 horses, each as brilliant as moonshine, and each having one black ear, whether right or left." So Rishika was a Brahmana sage, and he was going to marry the Kshatriya girl. So he had to bring that dowry. And Prabhupada in his purport, he says, the son of Gadi was Vishvamrita, who was said to be a Brahmana and Kshatriya combined. Vishvamrita attained the status of a Brahma Rishi, as explained later. From the marriage of Satyavati with Rishika Muni would come a son with the spirit of a Kshatriya. So remember, Rishika is a Brahmana, and yet his son's going to have the spirit of a Kshatriya, whereas Vishramita, the son of a Kshatriya, had the spirit of a Brahmana and Kshatriya. So that's what we're hearing about then. King Gadi demanded an uncommon request be fulfilled before the Brahmana Rishika could marry his daughter.
Can't
keep you away from the Bhagavatam, huh?
I know.
Yeah. What's happening?
Prabhupada's disciple, he has his lunch here. I'm just wondering what to do.
Did you tell him we have Bhagavatam class here?
No, I haven't told him. Don't you have
it
2 usually?
But you wouldn't be finished by 2 anyway.
Not sure, probably.
They usually don't.
Okay, so what should I do? Madhumanjari
Mataji
was just wondering. I mean, could you tell
the rest of the people? I don't know. Can you just pause this
for a second? Sorry, just
When King Gadi made this demand, the great sage Rishika could understand the king's mind. Therefore, he went to the demigod Varuna and brought from him the 1,000 horses that Gadi had demanded. After delivering these horses, the sages married the king's beautiful daughter. So he actually got the horses, which is quite incredible. So that's very, you know, so here's Ruchika, he's a Brahmana. Right? Now where's he going to get 1,000 horses, all as white as moonshine, each with one black ear, and the only concession is the black ear could be either on the right or the left. Oh, very generous. Of course, because he's a Brahmana, he organised it. Is that, you know, I'll go and see. He went to see Varuna. So he's got friends in high places. So, yeah. So what could the king do? Thereafter, Ruchika... Ruchika Muni is so qualified that he could, that the demigod Varuna, you know, here's this person. Oh, I've come to ask for 1,000 of these special horses. Oh, immediately. But the king is treating him like in an offhand way. But the demigod, oh, no, immediately take. Two different mentalities. Thereafter, Ruchika Muni's wife and mother-in-law, each desiring a son, requested the Muni to prepare an oblation. Thus, Ruchika Muni prepared one oblation for his wife with a Brahmana mantra, and another for his mother-in-law with a Kshatriya mantra. Then he went out to bathe. So this is obviously the wife of the Kshatriya who's asked for the 1,000 white horses. So these are the in-laws. The people sometimes have trouble with their in-laws, and it looks like it doesn't matter who you are. In the universe, people think, oh, I've become, very elevated personality. Same problems. From top, that's what Krishna says in the Gita, from the top of the universe to the bottom of the universe, same problems. Meanwhile, because Satyavati's mother thought that the oblation prepared for her daughter, Ruchika's wife, must be better. No, we're all in here. This is the best place. Come in, make yourself comfortable. Yeah, I'll just pause that for a second. Yes. They tried to kick us out, but we wouldn't go. But they may try again. We need. Yeah. So, meanwhile, because Satyavati's mother thought that the oblation prepared for her daughter, Ruchika's wife, must be better, she asked her daughter for that oblation. Satyavati therefore gave her own oblation to her mother and ate her mother's oblation herself. So you just see that, sometimes the tolerance and humility in order to keep relationships with people who are demanding. Sometimes that should be, very, So in the purport here, it says, the husband naturally has some affection for his wife. Therefore, Satyavati's mother thought that the oblation prepared for Satyavati by the sage Ruchika must have been better than her oblation. In Ruchika's absence, the mother took the better oblation from Satyavati and ate it. So you see what Prabhupada's saying there. So, because in the translation we see that Satyavati therefore gave her own oblation, but it seems that she had no choice because the mother had actually taken it and eaten it, Prabhupada knows that Kshatriya spirit, you know. He's, and so she basically ate the other one. When the great sage Richika returned home after bathing and understood what had happened in his absence, he said to his wife, Satyavati, "You have done a great wrong. Your son will be a fierce Kshatriya, able to punish everyone, and your brother will be a learned scholar in spiritual science." Purport. A Brahmana is highly qualified when he can control his senses and mind, when he is a learned scholar in spiritual science, and when he is tolerant and forgiving. A Kshatriya, however, is highly qualified when he is fierce in giving punishment to wrongdoers. These qualities are stated in Bhagavad Gita 18:42-43. Because Satyavati, instead of eating her own oblation, had eaten that which was meant for her mother, she would give birth to a son imbued with the Kshatriya spirit. This was undesirable. The son of a Brahmana is generally expected to become a Brahmana. But if such a son becomes fierce like a Kshatriya, he is designated according to the description of the four Varnas in Bhagavad Gita. If the son of a Brahmana does not become like a Brahmana, he may be called a Kshatriya, Vaishya or Sudra according to his qualifications. The basic principle for dividing society is not a person's birth, but his qualities and actions. So this is, we've heard of the wonderful qualities of Lord Ramchandra and Nimi. Nimi, of course, ended up being awarded a spiritual body, even though while he lived in this world, because of his, he would not accept any tinge of sense gratification or a body that was meant for that. So he accepted a spiritual body. According to one's qualities, one is designated, not according to one's birth. And this is a strong theme in this section. Lord Ramchandra, we've heard, ruled the world according to the Varnashram system, just to make sure that when we understand what the Varnashram system is, how Lord Ramchandra ruled the world according to the Varnashram system, which is exactly as described in the Bhagavad Gita, which is the teachings coming down from for all the kings who are eager to hear it, that teaching of the Bhagavad Gita, from the sun god to Manu to Ikshvaku, all the way down to the kings, to Ram, and through the line of Janaka, they all had the opportunity to hear those teachings of the Gita, which is the essential understanding of the Bhagavad Gita, of the Vedas. And that is, it is the quality of a person, not so much the birth, by which society is divided in each cycle of yugas from the Treta Yuga, because in Satya Yuga there's only one division, Paramahamsa, and then we heard that right from Swayambhuva Manu, from the Treta Yuga, Pururava instituted the system where in the Treta Yuga the Vedas would be divided so that people, according to the three modes of material nature, could be organised into the Varnashram system. And that followed through right through to the different yugas. And so that system has been there. And this chapter here is describing very nicely that it is the qualities, not birth, by which that Varnashram system, which has been there from the very beginning of each manu, is instituted. So, and we see here this system, and you know, in the fourth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, we see that Krishna explains. Chaturvanyam mayashisham gunakama babagashata shakataram apimam vidyakataram abhyayam. Govinda, according to the three modes of material nature and the work associated with them, the four divisions of human society are created by me. And although I am the creator of this system, you should know that I am yet the non-doer, being unchangeable. So, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna, the personality of Godhead himself, has created this system. This system is coming from the personality of Godhead. They are natural divisions of society, and they should always be implemented as far as possible. And if one follows those four divisions of human society, one becomes gradually elevated from the modes of tamas to the mode of rajas to the mode of sattva to the transcendental situation. Or by taking directly to bhakti, one can immediately take the elevator straight to the transcendental position. This is the teaching of the Gita. And Krishna said that in text number one, he says, Imam Vishvasvate Yogam Proktaham Abhyam Avyayam Vivishvan Manave Praho Manu Ikshvaka Vebrabit. The personality of Godhead, Lord Sri Krishna, said, I instructed this imperishable science of yoga to the sun god Vivishvan, and Vivishvan instructed it to Manu, that's Vivishvata Manu, the father of mankind, and Manu in turn instructed it to Ikshvaku. Now, in the Gita here, in the purport, Prabhupada explains that, tracing out the history, that because the current Manu lives for about 305 million years, and about, of which 120,400,000 have passed, therefore, before the birth of Manu, the Gita was spoken to by the Lord to the sun god, the Vishvan. Right? Now, we often see in the Srimad Bhagavatam that it's before. One of the main duties of all these great Raja-rishis, etc., is to produce good quality progeny. And we've seen that before they do that, they always get spiritual instruction. That's what Prabhupada is saying. You know, so that is not that, oh, we've had a child, now, you know, give me some guidance. You know, you get the instruction first, like that. So Prabhupada is saying, accepting Vivishvan before the birth, before he does the major, thing that he's going to do, is create, produce children on the level of Manu. You know, on that level, he's going to get some spiritual guidance, and that guidance, because Krishna, Prabhupada says, Krishna actually went to the sun. Because, you know, the sun god came to earth, people may have a bit of trouble because he's a very fiery body, very powerful personality. But actually Krishna, he went all the way there. You know, the sun god didn't have to come to him. So Krishna was making sure that, knowing that, you know, well, all the kings are going to come from you, I have to make sure he gets spiritual instruction. And I have to make sure he gets the spiritual instruction before he produces children. And that. So, and that's why Prabhupada says, accepting that he spoke Gita before, you know, Mani was born. Well, that gives us a total of, then that means that since so much of, that means that it would be, as Prabhupada says here, that the Gita, a rough estimate, is that 120,000-400,000 million years ago was spoken. Before the birth of Mani, right? So, and then, now, then Prabhupada goes on to say in this purport that in human society has been extant for 2 million years, right? And that's because he quotes this verse from Mahabharata, that in the beginning of the millennium known as Treta Yuga, this science of the relationship with the Supreme was delivered by Vivishvan to Manu. Manu, being the father of mankind, gave it to his son Ikshvaku, the king of this earth planet and forefather of the Raghu dynasty in which Lord Ramchandra appeared. Therefore, Bhagavad Gita existed in human society from the time of Maharaj Ikshvaku. Right? Now, there, Prabhupada says, Bhagavad Gita existed in human society from the time of Maharaj Ikshvaku. Now, we know that that means that goes way back before Lord Ramchandra. Right? He's been there. Maharaj Ikshvaku is the... you know, the son, one of the sons of Manu, Bhavishvata Manu. So Bhagavad Gita has been, you know, in existence in human society, because he's a king of the earth, since that time. And it would be, you know, now, here, when Prabhupada mentions that verse of Bhagavad Gita that it was spoken in the Treta Yuga, he actually, you know, he says that and in human society is the Bhagavad Gita has been extant, you know, existent for 2 million years. So the way Prabhupada calculates it, he takes it as this Treta Yuga. So it would depend upon when Ikshvaku began ruling the earth.
May have been in the Satya Yuga.
What's that?
May have been in the Satya Yuga of the current Yuga cycle.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's quite possible, because Prabhupada puts that Treta Yuga that's quoted in the Mahabharata as the Treta Yuga of this, and so, you know, he may have, you know, ruled from that time of the Satya Yuga of this, you know, cycle of the Yugas, but in the Treta Yuga where, you know, the Varnashram is instituted, and Krishna has given a summary of how to understand that this Varnashram system is not by birth, it is by qualities and training and work, and how to rise above that. And the science that, you know, everyone is, you know, those who can also take the elevator, they can take the science of the Bhagavad Gita, and instead of taking that slow path through the Varnashram, you know, those who are eligible can come straight to bhakti and go back to Godhead. So, and therefore, you know... this we see in this particular section that we're studying here. It's very much on that theme of the qualities, and we see that how this according to that. So here we're seeing that you know, Prabhupada is mentioning that you know, he's mentioned the qualities of the Brahmanas and the quality of the Kshatriyas. So Satyavati, however, pacified Ruchika Muni with peaceful words and requested that her son not be like a fierce Kshatriya. Ruchika Muni replied, "Then your grandson will be of a Kshatriya spirit." Thus, Jamadagni was born as the son of Satyavati. Purport. The great sage Ruchika was very angry. But somehow or other, Satyavati pacified him. And at her request, he changed his mind. It is indicated here that the son of Jamadagni would be born as Parashuram. So, she got Jamadagni, who didn't have those qualities of the fierce Kshatriya, but his son would be. So the grandson of Satyavati and Ruchika would be Parashuram. Right, and then... So we see here, let's go to our chart. So from Kushumba and Gadi, from Gadi, we get one son, Vishwamrita Muni, and the daughter Satyavati. We'll hear about the descendants of Vishwamrita Muni. Now, Vishwamrita Muni was, although born in a Kshatriya birth, he had the mentality like a Brahmana, because Gadi's wife had taken that oblation. It was meant for Satyavati's Brahmana son. And Satyavati, she was going to have a grandson at this, grandson, who would be the Kshatriya spirit, although her husband is a Brahmana, and she was meant to eat the oblation for the Brahmana. So Satyavati later became the sacred river Kaushiki to purify the entire world, and her son, Jamadagni, married Renuka, the daughter of Renu. By the semen of Jamadagni, many sons headed by Vasuman were born from the womb of Renuka. The youngest of them was named Rama or Parashurama. Learned scholars accept this Parashuram as the celebrated incarnation of Vasudeva, who annihilated the dynasty of Kartavirya. Parashuram killed all the Kshatriyas on earth 21 times. So, now we did hear, didn't we, that Parashuram, now this Kartavirya Arjun and Parashuram, they seem to have existed since the time of Ravana and Ramana and Lord Ramchandra. Because Kartavirya Arjun had a fight with Ravana and Parashuram had a fight with Rama. Seems everyone wants to have a fight with Rama. Lord Ramchandra. So they seem to have existed. You know, that was in Canto 9, chapter 10, verse 7. Where is that? We see that reference. That, is it? Canto 9, chapter 10. Yes. O King, the pastimes of Lord Ramchandra were wonderful, like those of a baby elephant. In the assembly where Mother Sita was to choose her husband in the midst of the heroes of this world, he broke the bow belonging to Lord Shiva. This bow was so heavy that it was carried by 300 men, but Lord Ramchandra bent and strung it and broke it in the middle, just as a baby elephant breaks a stick of sugar cane. Thus the Lord achieved the hand of Mother Sita, who was equally as endowed with transcendental qualities of form, beauty, behaviour, age and nature. Indeed, she was the goddess of fortune who constantly rests on the chest of the Lord. While returning from Sita's home, after gaining her hand at the assembly of competitors, Lord Ramchandra met Parashuram. Although Parashuram was very proud, having rid the earth of the royal order 21 times, he was defeated by the Lord, who appeared to be a Kshatriya of the royal order. So in fact, here it appears that he'd, you know, at the time of meeting Lord Ramchandra, he'd already defeated the Kshatriyas 21 times. So it just gives you an idea of the timing, you know. So his birth is going way back. Well, that would actually put it again, that would have to put it in the 24th cycle of the yugas, somewhere back in the Treta Yuga there, because they're all Paramahamsas in the Satya Yuga, so it would put it in the Treta Yuga there of that 24 cycle. So he goes way back. So,
this dynasty of moon gods started after. This is coming from the beginning.
Yeah. So. We know that, you know. See, you know. We heard, yeah, from. You know, Pururava, he instituted the dividing the Vedas into three divisions according to the merge of material nature and the Varnashram system of society way back in the Treta Yuga of Svayambhuva Manu, first Manu. So, and then from there, of course, you know, some of these personalities obviously lived for a long time, but some of them go for the moon god, of course, he's going to live for a long time, and so would his son. So this skips over several Manus, right down to our Manu, this disciplic succession. So there's obviously a lot more in the disciplic succession here and there, but that seminal succession, but you know, this is the main trees down to so we hear this story. So, verse 15 of this chapter 15. When the royal dynasty, being excessively proud because of the material modes of passion and ignorance, became irreligious and ceased to care for the laws enacted by the Brahmanas, Parashuram killed them. Although their offence was not very severe, he killed them to lessen the burden of the world. And Prabhupada mentions that the Kshatriyas of the ruling class must govern the world in accordance with the rules and regulations enacted by great brahmanas and saintly persons. As soon as the ruling class becomes irresponsible in regard to religious principles, it becomes a burden on the earth. As stated here, Rajastamo Vritambaram Abramanam. When the ruling class is influenced by the lower modes of nature, namely ignorance and passion, it becomes a burden to the world and must then be annihilated by superior power. We actually see from modern history that monarchies have been abolished by various revolutions. But unfortunately, the monarchies have been abolished to establish the supremacy of third class and fourth class men. Although monarchies, empowered by the modes of passion and ignorance, have been abolished in the world, the inhabitants of the world are still unhappy. For although the qualities of the former monarchs were degraded by taints of ignorance, these monarchs have been replaced by men of the mercantile and worker classes, whose qualities are even more degraded. When the government is actually guided by brahmanas or God-conscious men, then there can be real happiness for the people. Therefore, in previous times when the ruling class was degraded to the mode of passion and ignorance, the brahmanas, headed by such a kshatriya-spirited brahmana as Parashuram, killed them 21 consecutive times. So, Parashuram is considered a brahmana, but he's kshatriya-spirited. And it's very interesting, you know, the people have very romantic notions about revolution. We see that even now. You know, when they get fed up with a particular government, they just want to tear them down. But then they, okay, now what we do? We've torn the government down, now what do? They don't have an option. And quite often they, you know, you don't blame them for tearing the governments down. But if there's, they end up with a worse option, which we see quite often, has very little value. There's just trouble, you know, from start to finish. The result is, and this is the chaotic condition in Kali Yuga. So the Srimad Bhagavatam therefore describes, as you know, there's this succession of replacing a government with a worse government in Kali Yuga. And therefore the Bhagavatam 12.2.13 says that the ruling class will be no better than plunderers, because the third class and fourth class men will monopolize the affairs of the government, ignoring the religious principles and Brahminical rules and regulations. They will certainly try to plunder the riches of the citizens without consideration. Again, another verse from the 12th canto, being unpurified, neglecting to discharge human duties properly, and being influenced by the modes of passion and ignorance, unclean people, malechas, posing as members of the government, will swallow the citizens. Right? And then another place in the 12th canto, human society is naturally grouped into four divisions, as stated in Bhagavad Gita. But if this system is neglected and the qualities and divisions of society are not considered, the result will be Brahma Vichatra Shudranam Yo Balivibhavita Nirupa. The so-called caste system of Brahmana Kshatriya Vaishya and Sudra will be meaningless. As a result, whoever somehow or other becomes powerful will be king or president, and thus the citizens, prajas, will be so harassed that they will give up hearth and home and will go to the forest to escape harassment by government officials who have no mercy and are addicted to the ways of plunderers. Therefore, the prajas, the citizens, or people in general, must take to the Krishna consciousness movement, the Hare Krishna movement, which is the sound incarnation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Kali Kali Namurupe Krishna Avatar. Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, has now appeared as an incarnation by his holy name. Therefore, when the prajas become Krishna conscious, they can then expect a good government and good society, a perfect life, and liberation from the bondage of material existence. So you see just how much this Krishna consciousness society is coming. We can see exactly what it is predicting here in the Bhagavatam, the problem of not having trained leaders, trained from birth, how to lead, and they must have the qualities of a leader. Not that they're just powerful enough to seize leadership, and yet they're a plunderer, an exploiter. So this Krishna consciousness movement has that science of how to train the leaders in the proper qualities, how to be guided by the brahmanas to know, you know, what is behavior that should be accepted, what is behavior that should be rejected, what is standards of cleanliness, what is, you know, gentle, good behavior, what is the aim of life. None of this is known, and no one cares currently. Right. So the current situation is no one actually cares, nor do they know, nor do they want to know, that if they put a leader in, you know, that leader should be trained in that these are, you know, activities in human society which should be accepted, and these are things which in human society we should reject. This is a standard of pure, you know, purification within and without that should be there, and this is a standard of good behavior which should be there for every section of society. They don't know that science and they're not interested. And therefore, they replace one leader with a lower class bunch of plundering leaders. Mm. You know, very important movement like that. And, you know, of course, therefore, the end goal is that the brahmanas of the Krishna consciousness movement will be training and advising all the leaders of the world. That is the result that's actually wanted. If the brahmanas in the Krishna consciousness movement misbehave or cannot behave properly themselves, then no one will listen to them. So it's not just that, and therefore, you know, our training ground is how we treat each other in ISKCON. You know, if the brahmanas, if the members of society in ISKCON, the brahmanas, those who are guiding the society in leadership positions, their behavior, this is the how they behave within ISKCON will be seen by the outside world that yes, we want that sort of training. If they see that the brahmanas in ISKCON, acting, misbehaving, then why would they expect it that, you know, that, oh yes, we will, you know, get these brahmanas to lead the world, isn't it? That's a big responsibility. It's not enough to just wear the thread and worship the deities and, you know, put on a few festivals. And that's not enough. You know, Prabhupada's, you know, the Bhagavatam is actually asking for proper behaviour.
Charity begins at home.
It does, yeah. At the moment, you know, if we suggested, oh, you know, you're having trouble with governments, we'll lead you. If they look on the internet, they'll say, oh, these guys are not leading anyone. They can barely lead themselves. Isn't it? So, we've got a long way to go when you see the, you know, it's not just a little movement, you know, we have our faith, you have your faith. It's the science of how this world runs. Yeah. Brahmanas, but those Brahmanas, they definitely need to behave properly with the other members of society. Yeah. If they can't behave properly amongst the converted, yeah, how are they going to behave amongst the non-converted? So we got a long way to go. King Parikit inquired from Sukadeva Goswami, what was the offence that the Kshatriyas, who could not control their senses, committed before Lord Parashuram, the incarnation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, for which the Lord annihilated the Kshatriya dynasty again and again? Sukadeva Goswami said, the best of the Kshatriyas, Kartavir Arjun, the king of the Hoihoyas, received 1,000 arms by worshipping Dattatreya, the pleasure expansion of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Narayan. He also became undefeatable by enemies and received unobstructed sensory power, beauty, influence, strength, fame, and the mystic power by which to achieve all the perfections of yoga, such as Anima and Nagima. Thus, having become fully opulent, he roamed all over the universe without opposition, just like the wind. So, of course, we see that this Kartavirya Arjun, he worshipped Dattatreya, who is... I'll just get this. Hello.
Hello, is that Gupta?
Yes, yeah, speaking.
I had a presentation here. I actually had a word with you about my daughter's Muslim ceremony for tomorrow morning.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I was just looking for the time about your patient. Maybe it will be there around 10 a.m. So that's the time it takes. So is that all right yet?
Yeah, is that the time you fixed with me?
Yes.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Excellent. Thank you. Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
Dattatreya. And we remember that Atri and Anasuya, Atri the son of Brahma and his wife Anasuya had three sons, Dattatreya, Soma, the moon god, who we've heard about, and Devasa Muni, who we've heard about. So, once while enjoying in the water of the river Narmada, the puffed up Kartavirya Arjun, surrounded by beautiful women and garlanded with a garland of victory, stopped the flow of the water with his arms. Because Kartavirya Arjun made the water flow in the opposite direction, the camp of Ravana, which was set up on the bank of the Narmada near the city of Mahishmati, was inundated. This was unbearable to the ten-headed Ravana, who considered himself a great hero and could not tolerate Kartavirya Arjuna's power. Report. Ravana was out touring to gain victory over all other countries, and he had camped on the bank of the Narmada River near the city of Mahishmati. When Ravana attempted to insult Kartavirya Arjuna in the presence of the women and thus offended him, Kartavirya Arjuna easily arrested Ravana and put him in custody in the city of Mahishmati, just as one captures a monkey and then releases him neglectfully. Once, while Kartavirya Arjuna was wandering, unengaged, in a solitary forest and hunting, he approached the residence of Jamadagni. And so we see that this pastime is going on before Lord Ramchandra. You know, it's at the time of Lord Ramchandra, because he met Lord Ramchandra, but before the killing of Ravana. Once, while Kartavirya Arjuna was wandering unengaged in a solitary forest and hunting, he approached the residence of Jamadagni. Kartavirya Arjuna had no business going to the residence of Jamadagni, but because he was puffed up by his extraordinary power, he went there and offended Parashuram. This was the prelude to his being killed by Parashuram for his offensive act. The sage Jamadagni, who was engaged in great austerities in the forest, received the king very well, along with the king's soldiers, ministers and carriers. He supplied all the necessities to worship these guests, for he possessed a Kamadhenu cow that was able to supply everything. So in the purport, we see that the Brahma Samhita informs us that this spiritual world, especially the planet Goloka Vrindavan, where Krishna lives, is full of Sarabi cows. The Sarabi cow is also called Kamadhenu. Although Jamadagni possessed only one Kamadhenu, he was able to get from it everything desirable. Thus he was able to receive the king along with the king's great number of followers, ministers, soldiers, animals and palanquin carriers. Now, the king was astonished at how opulent Jamadagni was because of possessing only one cow, and therefore he became envious of that great sage. This was the beginning of his offence. Parashuram, the incarnation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, killed Kartavirya Arjuna because Kartavirya Arjuna was too proud. One may possess unusual opulence in this material world, but if one becomes puffed up and acts whimsically, he will be punished by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. This is the lesson to learn from this history, in which Parashuram became angry at Kartavirya Arjuna and killed him, and read the entire world of chapters 21 times. And of course today we're celebrating Govardhan Puja, although Govardhan Puja date was, I think, last Tuesday, so about 5 days late. But, you know, this ceremony, we see that Indra also became puffed up. And although he was a devotee, but he behaved like a demon. And Prabhupada mentions that. He says he's not a demon, he's a devotee, but he behaved like a demon. So sometimes devotees can behave like demons. They shouldn't. that's the lesson is, don't you can, but don't, you know. And that's why Krishna speaks the 16th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. These are the qualities of demons. We don't behave like that, and devotees behave like this. I know. There's just saying, if you behave like the demon, then, you know, you may become, you know, your activities are those of a demon, not the activities of a devotee. Even though you may be, you know, situated as a devotee, your activities are those of a demon. Your mentality is like that of a demon. And the Lord doesn't like it and he will punish it. So sometimes when you see devotees who become puffed up with power, position, prestige, opulence, fame, this Facebook followers, whatever, they can be referred to sometimes like Indra-like devotees. And Krishna doesn't like it. Now, of course, Krishna didn't kill Indra, but, you know, he certainly, Indra became extremely embarrassed and remorseful that he had done such a thing by Hare Krishna. So today is, you know, is we're celebrating that. We're not celebrating that so much that Indra was punished. We're celebrating that if we just remain sincere devotees, you know, trying to serve the Lord without motive, that we'll always be protected within the movement and externally, as we've read in previous purports, that sometimes devotees in the movement can become envious of other devotees. So we celebrate this day, that we just remain, you know, try to do our service in a humble way without motivation. Govardhan Krishna, he will put an umbrella of protection and protect the devotees. And also, you know, what to speak within the movement, that externally, you know, we're preaching, and just for chanting Hare Krishna, we see that Prahlad Maharaj, all he was doing was chanting Hare Krishna, speaking about the glories of Krishna, and for that, his own father wanted to kill him. Imagine, you've got a child, you think, oh, a little cute little child is chanting Hare Krishna. I'm going to kill that kid. How? You know, that's his only fault. Otherwise, he had all good qualities. So, you know, sometimes that's what it's like in some parts of the world. You go out and chant Hare Krishna, they'll kill you. Even today, even in this day and age, some parts of the world is like that. So, you know, so we celebrate that Giri Govardhan, he is always there to protect the devotees. You know, if they just want to, if they try to sincerely, you know, chant Hare Krishna and help others to chant Hare Krishna, he's always there for him. That's the celebration today. And here, you know, Parashuram also showing, you know, the materialist, be very, very careful. The personality of God, this is, Parashuram is showing the nature of the personality of Godhead. That the modern versions of Kartavirya Arjuna, with their great power, you know, they may not have 1,000 arms, but they've got 1,000 nuclear missiles. I will strike you here, we will strike you there. They will all be destroyed by the personality of Godhead. You know, civilization, you know, monarchy after monarchy, government after government, all be destroyed, you know. Because the Lord considers them nothing more than just a burden to the earth. That's it. Just a problem. Just a burden to be removed at the soonest opportunity. And especially because Krishna consciousness, Lord Chaitanya wants his Krishna consciousness movement to expand. And even more so, they're just a nuisance to Lord Chaitanya's mission. So Kartavirya Arjuna, he thought that Jamadagni was more powerful and wealthy than himself because of possessing a jewel in the form of a Kamadhenu. Therefore, he and his own men, the high hires, were not very much appreciative of Jamadagni's reception. On the contrary, they wanted to possess the Kamadhenu, which was useful for the execution of the Agnihotra sacrifice. So, you know, Jamadagni has offered him this nice reception, and instead of thinking, oh, wow, that's, you know, we've got so much nice preparations, cooked in ghee, we've all been fed, how unusual, they've considered, oh, no, this, we've got to cause this person trouble for what he's done. It's just, you know, the mentality of demons. But it's important to understand the mentality of demons. You know, because we're preaching in a world, Prabhupada says, currently the leaders of the world are all rakshasas. We're preaching in that environment. Prabhupada gives this explanation. You can't get a poisonous snake and say, oh, you come every day, I'll feed you milk and bananas. And then if you do that, they're still going to bite you, and they'll be more poisonous, their venom, they'll have more potent venom and more venom. Better not to feed them. You have to treat these persons like that, like venomous snakes. Don't try, you can't pacify them, some of them. So, Jamadagni was more powerful than Kartavirya Jun because of performing the Agnihotra Yajna with clarified butter received from the Kamadhenu. Not everyone can expect to possess such a cow. Nonetheless, an ordinary man may possess an ordinary cow, give protection to this animal, take sufficient milk from it, and engage the milk to produce butter and clarify ghee, especially for performing the Agnihotra Yajna. This is possible for everyone. Thus we find that in the Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna advises Goraksha, the protection of cows. This is essential because if cows are cared for properly, they will surely supply sufficient milk. We have practical experience in America that in our various ISKCON farms, we are giving proper protection to the cows and receiving more than enough milk. In other farms, the cows do not deliver as much milk as in our farms, because our cows know very well that we are not going to kill them. They are happy and they give ample milk. Therefore, this instruction given by Lord Krishna, Goraksha, is extremely meaningful. The whole world must learn from Krishna how to live happily without scarcity simply by producing food grains and giving protection to the cows. Krishi go raksha vanijam vashya kama subhavajam. Those who belong to the third level of human society, namely the mercantile people, must keep land for producing food grains and giving protection to the cows. This is the injunction of Bhagavad Gita. In the matter of protecting the cows, the meat eaters will protest, but in answer to them, we may say that since Krishna gives stress to cow protection, those who are inclined to eat meat may eat the flesh of unimportant animals like hogs, dogs, goats, and sheep. They can even eat cows if they die naturally, actually. But they should not touch the life of the cow, for this is destructive to the spiritual advancement of human society. So again, we see we're discussing a strong theme on that it is the quality of a person by which you divide society into brahmanas, kshatriyas, vaishyas, sudras, not by birth, and all of the society should be divided in such a way so that there will be, sufficient opulence and food grains and, milk supplies, both for, human eating, very, very sumptuous, good quality sattvic foods without killing. And all of society will be happy. They'll have their needs and their home and their education, everything like that. And society will be happy. What we see now is that they're not because of the so many sinful activities going on to earn money, that we're getting very severe reactions in the form of drought. The water in the rivers is disappearing. The water from the rains is disappearing. The land is becoming parched and dry. The farmers are literally crying on a daily basis. You know, grown men crying, their wives crying, because they're looking at those farmers walk into the city, you know, they're getting food, they're importing from overseas, and everyone's doing nicely. They've all got their cars and their technology, and the farmers all around Australia and other parts of the world have nothing. They don't, you know, they're committing suicide. Their families are breaking up. Their children are walking out on them. They're putting themselves in debt. So it's a result of governments, you know, just exploiting the citizens for money, getting that money by sinful activities, and destroying the happiness and prosperity. And it's gradually coming to, you know, just a great... you see the protest by the children, you know, the youth of today, they're terrified of the future. They're in the city, they're probably more terrified than what they should be, but still, they're protesting because they're terrified of what's happening. Absolutely terrified. So... you know, it will be that their protest will one day, and you know, but they need an alternative. That younger generation who is now protesting, and the older generation, they will one day need to look for an alternative. They already want to tear down the governments who are making money from mining. You know, currently some of the most pristine places on the earth, such as in Alaska and what have you, World Heritage sites, you know, the miners want to get in there and destroy that. You know? And the protesters are saying, you know, this is some of the few places left on earth, and the miners want to get in there and just literally destroy it. Already, you know, the wildlife and the inhabitants are already, you know, suffering, disappearing like that. So you know, the youth just see, you know, the world is being destroyed. People are getting rich, but it's coming to a catastrophic situation where the water, the land, the rivers are dead. And then, is this what you leave for the next generation? You've all got your money, your mansions, your cars, and you leave the next generation rivers with no water, land that nothing can grow on. You know, all the generations of farmers have left their farm, because there's no income there. And then what will happen to the cities? They'll be, you know, without food and water. So, you know, they're terrified. This Krishna consciousness movement, we have to, you know, help to give them that alternative. You know, it's not just a, it's not like a, you know, people shouldn't look at us as just, another sentimental religion. You know, our preaching should be like that, very powerful. It's okay to have big festivals, so many different programs, where we, the community, enjoy nice feasts and so many things. That's one thing. But actually, you know, you really want... If we have, you know, 500 people, you know, you want them all to be preachers, to be very expert in getting this message out into society. Not that you've got 500 people, you know, they're the key members of the society, they're all at the festival enjoying prasad. That's good. But ultimately you want to see those 500 people, you know, really expert at saying, You know, I hear you're protesting. Come and listen to this message. Here's the alternative. You demand this from your governments, that they hear this like that. That's actually what's needed. If we become Prabhupada, we definitely want people to take advantage of the Krishna consciousness movement, but our goal is not to have a huge society of Kanishtha Adhikaris who basically don't preach. It's good that they're looking after their family. That's very good. There's nothing wrong with that. But actually, more important is to have an army of good preachers who can actually get this message to the people who want that alternative now. That's important. That's what Prabhupada did. Being puffed up, so here we are. Being puffed up by the material power, Kartavirya Arjuna encouraged his men to steal Jamadagni's Kamadhenu. Thus the men forcibly took away the crying Kamadhenu along with the calf to Mahismati Kartavirya Arjuna's capital. So Havidanam refers to a cow required for supplying havis or ghee. Havis. So we, put on havis, put the ghee into the fire, havis. For the performance of ritualistic ceremonies and sacrifice. In human life, one should be trained to perform yajñas. Yeah. Quoting from Bhagavad Gita 3.9, if we do not perform yajna, we shall simply work hard for sense gratification like dogs and hogs. This is not civilization. A human being should be trained to perform yajna. If yajnas are regularly performed, there will be proper rain from the sky. When there is regular rainfall, the land will be fertile and suitable for producing all the necessities of life. Yajna, therefore, is essential. For performing yajna, clarified butter is essential, and for clarified butter, cow protection is essential. Therefore, if we neglect the Vedic way of civilization, we shall certainly suffer. So-called scholars and philosophers do not know the secret of success in life, and therefore they suffer in the hands of prakriti, nature. Nonetheless, although they are forced to suffer, they think they are advancing in civilization. Right, so that's interesting, isn't it? You know, everything they do creates a problem which makes them suffer, and constantly they consider that advancement. The Krishna consciousness movement is therefore meant to revive a mode of civilization in which everyone will be happy. This is the motive of our Krishna consciousness movement, yajna sukhina bhavantu. See? Prabhupada, this is Prabhupada's mood and mission. This is why we're reading these books. If we become known as a pundit of Prabhupada's books, we'll get to eat, we get to be first in line in the queues of Prasadam. Or we get some big office, or we get this or that. This is our motive. We're meant to revive a mode of civilization in which everyone will be happy. Yajñas again. Now, I may, say that, okay, we don't necessarily perform yajñas, we chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, but our yajña is not so much fire yajñas, but deity worship. So the purpose, and for that you need ghee, because one of the main items of our deity worship is distribution of prasadam. So it's the same principle. you know, for that is our jagya. Our jagya, the Sankirtan jagya, still you need tons of ghee, you know, to distribute nice, good quality vishara. Thereafter, Kartavirya Arjuna, having left with the Kamadhenu, Parashuram, returned to the ashram. When Parashuram, the youngest son of Jamadagni, heard about Kartavirya Arjuna's nefarious deed, he became as angry as a trampled snake. Taking up his fierce chopper. Sounds fierce, doesn't it? Chopper. His shield, his bow, and a quiver of arrows, Lord Parashuram, exceedingly angry, chased Kartavirya Arjuna just like a lion chases an elephant. As King Kartavirya Arjuna entered his capital, so, you know, that's very interesting, that quote, because you'd think, you know, elephants are quite big. So Kartavirya Arjuna is big and powerful. But what's more frightening than that is, you know, the fierce anger of Parashuram. So they say it's not the size of the dog in the fight, it's the size of the fight in the dog. And, you know, I've seen on documentaries, you know, I've seen a lion chasing a herd of elephants, and they'll single one out, huge big elephant, and they just straddle it, and you think, you know, what's it going to do? But they sink their teeth into it. They're determined to kill this. They sink their teeth into it. And, you know, the pain and the blood, and they won't let go. And then gradually the elephant, you know, as soon as they lose a bit of strength and they fall, and the tiger just, you know, tears them to pieces. They're just, you know, that ferocity, you know, even for a big elephant. Very. So, as King Kartavirya Arjuna entered his capital, Mahismati Puri, he saw Lord Parashuram, the best of the Bhrigu dynasty, coming after him, holding a chopper, shield, bow, and arrows. Lord Parashuram was covered with a black deerskin, and his matted locks of hair appeared like the sunshine. Upon seeing Parashuram, Kartavirya Arjuna immediately feared him and sent many elephants, chariots, horses and infantry soldiers equipped with clubs, swords, arrows, rishtis, satangis, shaktis and many other similar weapons to fight against him. Kartavirya Arjuna sent 17 full akshahinis of soldiers to check Parashuram, but Lord Parashuram alone killed all of them. So here's described here. The word Akshahini refers to a military phalanx consisting of 21,870 chariots and elephants, 109,350 infantry soldiers, and 65,610 horses, you know. An exact description is given in the Mahabharata, and therefore you see, you know, that describes there. So he sent, 17 of those. Lord Parashuram, being expert in killing, the military strength of the enemy worked with the speed of the mind and the wind, slicing his enemies with his chopper, Parashu. Wherever he went, the enemies fell, their legs, arms and shoulders being severed, their chariot drivers killed, and their carriers, the elephants and horses, all annihilated. It says in the purport, in the beginning, when the army of the enemy was full of fighting soldiers, elephants and horses, Lord Parashuram proceeded into the midst at the speed of the mind to kill them. When somewhat tired, he slowed down to the speed of the wind and continued to kill the enemies vigorously. By manipulating his axe and arrows, Lord Parashuram cut to pieces the shields, flags, bows and bodies of Kartavirya Arjuna's soldiers who fell on the battlefield, muddying the ground with their blood. Seeing these reverses, Kartavirya Arjuna, infuriated, rushed to the battlefield. Then Kartavirya Arjuna with his 1,000 arms simultaneously fixed arrows on 500 bows to kill Lord Parashuram. But Lord Parashuram, the best of fighters, released enough arrows with only one bow to cut to pieces immediately all the arrows and bows in the hands of Kartavirya Arjuna. When his arrows were cut to pieces, Kartavirya Arjuna uprooted many trees and hills with his own hands and again rushed strongly toward Lord Parashuram to kill him. But Parashuram then used his axe with great force to cut off Kartavirya Arjuna's arms, just as one might lop off the hoods of a serpent. Thereafter, Parashuram cut off, like a mountain peak, the head of Kartavirya Arjuna, who had already lost his arms. When Kartavirya Arjuna's 10,000 sons saw their father killed, they all fled in fear. Then Parashuram, having killed the enemy, released the Kamadhenu, which had undergone great suffering, and brought it back with its calf to his residence, where he gave it to his father, Jamadagni. So you just imagine the strength also of Lord Ramchandra, who, you know, defeated Parashuram in battle. Yeah. Parashuram described to his father and brothers his activities in killing Kartavirya Arjuna. Upon hearing of these deeds, Jamadagni spoke to his son as follows. O great hero, my dear son Parashuram, you have unnecessarily killed the king who is supposed to be the embodiment of all the demigods. Thus you have committed a sin. My dear son, we are all brahmanas and have become worshipable for the people in general because of our quality of forgiveness. It is because of this quality that Lord Brahma, the supreme spiritual master of this universe, has achieved his post. That's interesting, isn't it? Lord Brahma achieved his post because of the qualities of a brahmana, such as especially forgiveness, not by chopping people to pieces, such as the power of the brahminical qualities. The duty of Brahma is to culture the quality of forgiveness, which is illuminating like the sun. The Supreme Personality of Godhead, Hari, is pleased with those who are forgiving. Purport. Different personalities become beautiful by possessing different qualities. Chanaka Pandit says that the cuckoo bird, although very black, is beautiful because of his sweet voice. Similarly, a woman becomes beautiful by her chastity and faithfulness to her husband. And an ugly person becomes beautiful when he becomes a learned scholar. In the same way, brahmanas, judges, vaishyas and sudras become beautiful by their qualities. Brahmanas are beautiful when they are forgiving. Kshatriyas, when they are heroic and never retreat from fighting. Vaishyas, when they enrich cultural activities and protect cows. So that's I like that one there. I mean, like them all, but, you know, they enrich cultural activities and protect cows. So, you know, protecting cows, people tend to think of it as like some primitive activity, but actually all the culture of society, you know, emanates from those vices. And sudras, when they are faithful in the discharge of duties pleasing to their masters. Thus everyone becomes beautiful by his special qualities, and the special quality of the brahmana as described here is forgiveness. My dear son, killing a king who is an emperor or more severely sinful is more severely sinful than killing a brahmana. But now, if you become Krishna conscious and worship the holy places, you can atone for this great sin. Purport. One who fully surrenders to the Supreme Personality of Godhead is freed from all sins. From the very day or moment he fully surrenders to Sri Krishna, even the most sinful person is freed. Nonetheless, as an example, Jamadagni advised his son Parashuram to worship the holy places. Because an ordinary person cannot immediately surrender to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he is advised to go from one holy place to another, to find saintly persons, and thus gradually be released from sinful reactions. that was any comments or questions on that particular chapter there? Vajra
was so powerful. How did he end up losing against Bhishma? Bhishma had no divine powers.
I showed you the strength of Bhishma. That's because you know, the personality of Godhead likes to glorify his devotees. So, you know, the history of Lord Ramchandra, the history of Parashuram, you know, these stories, even Bhima would understand how powerful he is. It shows the heroism of Bhima that he would even dare to fight such a person and not just run away, which I would do.
You see, it said that he wiped the earth clean of all
Kshatriyas
21 times.
Yes.
So then, it was a bit, when I first heard the story about Bhishma winning, I'm like, how can that even be possible? Because Parshuram is an incarnation
of the personality of God.
It's not possible for a human being to win against a divine personality.
No, not against the personality of God, no.
No.
Yeah.
So he is or he isn't an incarnation?
He is an incarnation of God.
So you think he's using against Bhishma as an arrangement of the God to glorify
Bhishma? Yeah, you know, it's a relationship, it's a loving relationship between the personality of Godhead and the devotee. Yeah.
But then, Bhishma Dev was very religious, so why did Parshuram fight against Bhishma Dev?
Even Amba's cause.
Yeah, correct.
Which was that?
Yeah. Because of Amba, you know?
Amba,
she
yeah,
had,
against Bhishma, was it? Bhishma, yeah. Bhishma.
Okay.
Yeah. That's right. Well, you know, Parashuram, as you can see, he set a precedent back in the times of Lord Ramchandra of killing the Kshatriyas 21 times. And as you can see, whenever someone presents themselves as the most powerful, then sometimes, you know, he may be there to challenge that. And It's a warning, you know, don't you try to be some great, powerful, belligerent ruler in this world, because the Supreme Personality of Godhead will be right there to chop your plans to pieces and chop your existence to pieces. So, you know, it's a warning. But, you know, if he challenges his devotee and, you know, allows his devotee to you know, be victorious or not be defeated, then it's a mark of respect that, one, I'm not going to kill this person because I have so much respect for Bhishma, and so everyone else should as well. You know, in the case with there shouldn't be any disrespect for Bhishma because of the incident with Amba or what have you. And in one sense, you know, Parashuram is indicating that, you know, two great personalities have met and both have left each other with great respect for each other. And that's how people should see Bhishma, and that's how people should see Parashuram. Not that there's some fault in Bhishma, what he's done. So, you know, it's a mark of respect. You know, when Kshatriyas will sometimes do that, they will one may be able to defeat the other, but because there's they're actually wanting each other to be respected, they'll put on a great battle, and each one walks away highly respected. You know, the intention is not necessarily to kill each other, because you know they actually want people to, you know, I want you to respect that person, and they want them to respect that person. You know, so. You know, it's more like that. It's establishing the respectability of Bhishma as, I mean, how many people can say they fought with Parashuram and earned Parashuram's respect?
And lived to tell the story.
And lived to tell the story. You know? So, you know, you know, sometimes Brahmanas will do that. They may challenge each other in discussions on the scriptures, but you know, because of their respect for each other, they're not actually intending to defeat the other one, but they want the world to know, you know, that don't see this person as any less, you know, people are worshipping me as a great, but don't see this person as any less, like that. So, you know, it's a mark of you know, showing respect to that person, you know, bringing out their, you know, sometimes Lord Shiva fought with Krishna. You know, he wants people to glorify Krishna. You know, the end, you know, neither Krishna wants to kill Shiva or Shiva wants to kill Krishna in the battle of Banasura, but when you walk away, we all appreciate the prowess of both of them, especially Krishna. And so that's what they want, that's what they intend to do. I might just pause that for a minute. I might just go to the bathroom one moment. And we're going to read the last chapter of this volume. Which takes chapter 16, and if we get a chance, which I think we will, we may even get into the last volume, which I hope we do. I'll just be one moment. Yeah, sometimes Srila Prabhupada also would do that with his disciples. He would. He would like to debate with them the philosophy and get them to challenge him and, you know, take the position of demons or materialists. Or sometimes he would take the position of the materialist and challenge them. And he would take great pleasure in, you know, so you can imagine having that honour. Oh yes, you know, I debated with Srila Prabhupada and got a few, got some points in that Prabhupada appreciated, you know. So, and yeah, it's a great honour, great honour. although, you know, actually, you know, whatever the devotee, his qualifications in understanding the philosophy have come from Prabhupada. you know, quite often Prabhupada, you know, he describes how, you know, basically, you know, they say there's chemical evolution produces life, but, you know, he would say, challenge them, if we give you some chemicals, can you show us some life, like that. But he always quoted that when his disciple, Sri Damodar, Dr. Singh, that he was at a convention of scientists and they were talking about chemical evolution and he challenged them. Oh, if I give you the chemicals, can you create one egg? But Prabhupada always, he presented his disciple that he had this great challenge, but it was actually, it was Prabhupada, his own challenge. But you know, he's like that. They want to, you know, so it's a matter of love for a loving reciprocation there. So, and the same applies with chhatris, except that they're, instead of doing that with verses, they're doing that with choppers and swords. Okay, so chapter 16, Lord Parashuram destroys the world's ruling classes. And of course, you know, as devotees, it is these teachings of the Srimad Bhagavatam, they're our choppers, they're our swords, they're our weapons by which we, you know, in a very brahminical way, you know, destroy right into the hearts of the demons and the misguided population their materialistic ignorance. But the sword of knowledge. So, Lord Parashuram destroys the world's ruling class. Text 1. Sukadeva Goswami said, "My dear Maharaj Parikshit, son of the Kuru dynasty, when Lord Parashuram was given this order by his father, he immediately agreed, saying, 'Let it be so.' For one complete year, he travelled to holy places, then he returned to his father's residence." Once, when Renuka, the wife of Jamadagni, went to the bank of the Ganges to get water, she saw the king of the Gandharvas decorated with a garland of lotuses and sporting in the Ganges with celestial women, apsaras. Right, so Renuka, the wife of Jamadagni, that's Parashuram's father, she's seen this king of the Gandharvas. She had gone to bring water from the Ganges, but when she saw Chitrarath, the king of the Gandharvas, sporting with the celestial girls, she was somewhat inclined toward him and failed to remember that the time for the fire sacrifice was passing. Chitrarath, right? Wasn't there someone in the Mahabharata, one of the brothers of Pandu or something, who was killed? What's that? Chitrarath? Chitranga. And he was killed by?
The same name, Gandharva.
Chitranga. Who was the king? Was he the king of the Gandharvas? Or?
He was a Gandharva.
He was a Gandharva, not necessarily the king. Right. So,
I think he wanted to just prove that he was the strongest Chitranga.
Yeah.
Anyone else to have his name.
His name and to be celebrated, yeah.
Yeah,
to,
and that's
yeah.
why he had
to
fight with all the Chitrangas, and
right.
as a result,
yeah.
one of the ones got killed.
Right.
The one that was Bhishma's brother.
Right.
Mm.
Mm. So this, what's his name? Renuka. Seeing this king of the Gandharvas, she was somewhat inclined toward him and failed to remember that the time of the fire sacrifice was passing. Later, understanding that the time for offering the sacrifice had passed, Renuka feared a curse from her husband. Therefore, when she returned, she simply put the water pot before him and stood there with folded hands. The great sage, Jamadagni, understood the adultery in the mind of his wife. Therefore, he was very angry and told his sons, "My dear sons, kill this sinful woman." But the sons did not carry out his order. Jamadagni then ordered his youngest son, Parashuram, to kill his brothers who had disobeyed this order, and his mother who had mentally committed adultery. Lord Parashuram, knowing the power of his father who was practicing meditation and austerity, killed his mother and brothers immediately. Purport. The word Prabhavagya is significant. Parashuram knew the prowess of his father, and therefore he agreed to carry out his father's order. He thought that if he refused to carry out the order, he would be cursed. But if he carried it out, his father would be pleased. And when his father was pleased, Parashuram would ask the benediction of having his mother and brothers brought back to life. Parashuram was confident in this regard, and therefore he agreed to kill his mother and brothers. Jamadagni, the son of Satyavati, was very much pleased with Parashuram and asked him to take any benediction he liked. Lord Parashuram replied, "Let my mother and brothers live again and not remember having been killed by me. This is the benediction I ask." Thereafter, by the benediction of Jamadagni, Lord Parashuram's mother and brothers immediately came alive and were very happy, as if awakened from a sound sleep. Lord Parashuram had killed his relatives in accordance with his father's order, because he was fully aware of his father's power, austerity, and learning. My dear King Parikit, the kings of Kartavirya-jun, who were defeated by the superior strength of Parashuram, never achieved happiness, for they always remember the killing of their father. Report. So Jamadagni was certainly very powerful due to his austerities, but because of a slight offence by his poor wife, Ranuka, he ordered that she be killed. This was certainly a sinful act, and therefore Jamadagni was killed by the sons of Kartavirya-jun, as described herein. Lord Parashuram was also infected by sin because of killing Kartavirya-jun, although this was not very offensive. Therefore, whether one be Kartavirya-Arjun, Lord Parashuram, Jamadagni, or whoever one may be, one must act very cautiously and sagaciously, otherwise one must suffer the results of sinful activities. This is the lesson we receive from Vedic literature. Very important instruction. That because we're discussing how persons in positions of power, whether they be rulers of countries, demigods such as Indra, devotees, brahmanas, police, judges, people who have power over others, even though they may be authorized in certain circumstances to commit activities such as killing or confiscating possessions or punishing, they have to do that with extreme caution, even when they're authorized.
I missed the part in the start that Kartavirya Arjuna, I saw that Parashuram killed him. What had he done?
He stole his father's cow.
And so he killed the man because he stole Kamadhenu from his father.
He'd done a lot of other things too. He travelled around with his 1,000 arms, causing a whole lot of havoc throughout the universe.
So was his killing justified?
Yes. It was justified. It was justified, but still. That's the point we're getting here. That now we see this, for instance, in India, where men consider that perhaps their wife has been unchaste, or their wife has left them, or something, and they throw petrol on them and kerosene and set them on fire, and something, and they feel that, well, they're or they stone them to death. So they feel that, somehow scripturally or, we have the right. So what we see is that, there is a lot of atrocious behaviour that goes on. You know, one of the reasons that people have a great distaste for religious movements is because the atrocities that are being committed by religious movements, you know, the inquisitions, and, you know, in some places, you know, when they went into some of the, you know, some of the Spanish and what have you, you know, in the name of religion, you know, they would go to places and they would, you know, if they didn't sort of, weren't going to convert, they would take each man, chop their, you know, 1 foot off or something, throw them over a cliff, so, you know, so many different things. You know, in France, they had some inquisitions there, and they went through, in some villages, they just killed every man, woman, child, and their animals, because they were considered them heretics from Christianity, because they followed a form of, like, meditation on God sort of thing, and that was against Christianity. So they went in, they literally killed every man, woman and child and their pets and their dogs and their animals in village after village. And that. So, yeah. But the scriptures actually don't allow that, you know. Even if one has the apparently the right to do that by scripture, by law, you know, one has to be extremely cautious. That's the example that we're getting here, that, you know, here Parashuram is the personality of Godhead himself, Jamadagni, his father, Abhamana, who, you know, brought the wife back to life. Arjuna was extremely cautious, you know, to commit any act. Although he was a Kshatriya, so many injustices were done to him, his brother and his wife. They were robbed of their kingdom, but he was, you know, extremely... And that's why, you know, he was the perfect candidate to hear the Gita, because he wasn't looking for an excuse to, you know, kill. He was, you know, extremely cautious. He had to be, you know, really convinced to do that. And even after the Battle of Kurukshetra, we see that Maharaj Yudhisthira, you know, practically no one could console him. And then he spoke to Bhishma Dev. Very important. Now, I'll ask a question. How does that apply to us in ISKCON?
Probably go ahead and ask you a question on that same thing.
Yeah, go on.
Like, we have also read that when a person is punished, now in on earth, they are actually protected because they don't have to undergo the punishment in heaven or where. So, in a way, like the government killing a murderer is good. So chastity in a woman is something this Vedic was given a lot of importance to. So having breached that, she would have had to face that. So by killing her, so it hasn't he actually helped her in one way?
But she didn't breach it.
But in those times now, thinking is not there, thinking itself was a sin in those days. Now in Kali Yuga, only when you act, but the thinking will make you act in that way. But in those ages, even if you are thinking about it, it's the same.
Yes.
It is not just that you act.
That's right.
That's a different error altogether. So in that situation, even if he has done it, isn't it for her benefit?
Yeah, that's what it's saying. That's what it's saying here.
I think they're saying that the punishment doesn't fit the crime.
That's what I'm asking. Why? Because that my question is why? Because the discussion went right from there that that how some people can overdo the punishment.
Yeah.
So my question is, I felt that the punishment was correct because according to the Sāsa, any person who does. Who like now we just it says that person can be killed. That's
mm-hmm.
actually the rule in the Manu Samhita, whatever. They say a person who's a woman who's not chaste can be killed.
Manu Samhita can be killed.
And
mm-hmm.
in those days, even a person who thinks about it, she's unchaste.
Mm-hmm.
So what he did was correct. He did not overdo it.
So even if the punishment fits the crime, if we're carrying out our duty like Arjun did, that the punishment fitted the crime on the battle of Kurukshetra, Lord Krishna assured him that because he was acting only for the personality of Godhead, therefore the sinful reactions would be removed. But even if the punishment fits the crime, but a person is not acting on behalf of the personality of Godhead, that somehow there's a sense of a display of one's own power, some tinge of prestige gained, or anything, and that person is still guilty of killing or whatever they've done, even if the punishment fits the crime, they still have to, as you know, they still have to accept the reaction for those activities if they have in any, even the slightest subtle way, or to speak of some gross way, gained in a material way.
I don't know, I thought I was reading that quote as the punishment didn't fit the crime. Like there was a mistake, but the punishment was probably overdone.
And if it's overdone.
And that's what
yeah.
I'm reading
yeah.
from that quote.
Yeah, overdone means that, again, it's the same point, that what the Supreme Lord exactly wants will do that
yes.
and nothing more. If we've done something more, and the Lord hasn't, that's what I'm saying, then it's on our own behalf, isn't
yes.
it? Yeah? So it's the same point.
Yeah.
So whether it's, to you know, it has to be what the Supreme Lord allows, and the Lord is assuring us that acting on His behalf, we're free from the sinful reactions. And as soon as we do something slightly different to that, that wasn't asked for,
yes.
all that we've taken, and usually we do something different because we have some motivation, yeah?
Yeah. Makes sense.
Yeah, then we're culpable of that sin.
Yeah, because this is probably hurting his ego as well, which
yeah.
is why he
yeah. Just,
did
yeah.
what he did.
Yeah, there can be things like that. Yeah.
And
well,
even his sons, they were
but we're not,
not
we're not putting any aspersions on him,
yeah.
right? But the point is, they're accepting that it may, you know, we should always feel like that, like Yudhisthira.
Yeah.
You know, we should always feel like Yudhisthira.
Yeah.
We should, you know, to really, you know, feel, okay, in my position of authority, and that's why I say even as devotees, you know,
yeah.
in ISKCON, I have position of authority. You know, I feel that this person, you know, you're just going to drive them out of this one, you know, whatever. You know, they shouldn't be bad. You know, it's a, or punishments meted out, you know, in the way of humiliation, embarrassment, whatever, you know, reduction of facility. Yeah, that can obstruct a devotee's spiritual life. That's very dangerous. If a Christian doesn't want their life, if someone doesn't want someone's spiritual life obstructed, and in the name of authority that is happening, but one feels that, oh, that's within my authority, I can do that, then that's dangerous. Is it? So, because we're... This is the danger here, that even in the position where we're authorized to do something, that doesn't cover everything we do. Because
yeah.
the moment we step over the line of what Krishna actually wants, what Prabhupada actually wants, we are then accepting material reactions,
yeah.
Even as devotees. Not, oh, I'm chanting Hare Krishna. That's a, we chant Hare Krishna. It is the name of the Lord. He accepts the burns up the sinful reaction of the, you know, the results of our activities and spiritualizes them. But if there's offensive behavior, he withdraws his power to do that. The holy name withdraws its power. The holy name, like, you know, it is God. You know, we read that previously. It's the incarnation of God. So the Lord, you know, removes the sinful reaction, but if there's offensiveness in there, then he withdraws his potency to do that, so it doesn't act. And then we just get the sinful reaction.
Mm-hmm.
Even if we're chanting Hare Krishna.
Yeah. Yeah. And I was actually just thinking, even at Mataji's point, which you made, if we accepted as she said, even then the fact that he ordered his sons to behead their own mother, the sons now either follow their father's order or protect their mother, which is also their duty, he's putting them in a very difficult place, and then the punishment meted out to them is definitely does not fit the crime. It's too harsh.
So the you know, it's a very harsh pastime, that one, isn't it? You know.
Yeah. So even, that's why I said, even if Mataji is right, and they say the wife is helped from her interpretation of the story, but the sons didn't deserve what happened to them at all.
Yeah. So
they just got caught
So that's right. We're inflicting punishment on someone, and someone else suffers. Then,
yeah.
You know, are we authorized to do that? No.
Yeah.
Then, so yeah. You know, and sometimes we see the judges take that into consideration. I've seen that in Australia. Yes. That, you know, some crime has been committed, and the person that needs to be punished, and the judge is reduced because of the impact it actually has onto family members who are really innocent. They're actually being punished more than the perpetrator. So,
yeah.
So these things have to be taken.
With Parshuram, it's always been a bit difficult to accept that he is an incarnation of Vishnu, because he's also so hot-headed, and the gods are generally calm. I mean, that's what they tell us, that once you're enlightened, you'll not get angry, and you don't, you know, that the scene is negative emotions, but he's very, very angry and hot-headed. He chops off his mother's head at his father's, and then he loses against Ram and Bhishma. That's why he's too flawed to be God. But then maybe he's serving a different purpose. Yeah.
Well.
Maybe because he had to clean up the Kshatriyas from the planet 21 times. That's the personality he needed for that
purpose. Now we're reading here that in the Bhagavad Gita. Ivam parampara praptam imam rajasa vidusa kalaneha mahata yoga nasta parantaba. This supreme science was thus received through the chain of disciplic succession. And this is coming from Ikshvaku, the sun god, all the way down through the line of kings, right down to the kings, even in this Kali Yuga. And the saintly kings understood it in that way. But in course of time, the succession was broken, and therefore the science as it is appears to be lost. So this Parashuram is there to ensure that, you know, Krishna spoke the Bhagavad Gita to Vivishvan, to the sun god, Vivishvan, so that all the rulers from the time of the sun god, you know, and the sons of Manu, right down to now, you know, from the beginning of this Manu right down to now, that they have an obligation, if one is a ruler in this world, they have an obligation to understand the principles of Bhagavad Gita. That's their obligation. If they don't, than just like we have society now, because we don't have one ruler who understands Gita, then the world is filled with people slaughtering cows, slaughtering their children, you know, raping, murdering. There's so much sinful activities. All of those persons, you know, innocent persons who have been misguided, will be subject to millions and millions of bursts of sinful reactions. So millions and millions of living entities, you know, like that. So by killing a kshatriya, a ruler, and replacing them with a proper ruler, he averts all that problem. So
did he do that? Did he replace
rulers? Yeah, yeah. Anyone who didn't rule according to the proper principles established by, you know, the Bhagavad Gita, which is the essential understanding of the how the Vedas are to be implemented both spiritually and materially, if they weren't following that, they were following something else, so they're not proper representative of the Lord, then he killed them. Okay. So you kill one bad leader and you replace them with proper leaders, then you avert millions and millions of, you know, so there's, you know, kill that king. It seems like, oh, that's a great tragedy, but that one king is responsible for millions and millions of lives destroyed. So it's not really, you know, irresponsible or hot-headed. It's actually perfectly in line with the Bhagavad Gita being spoken, the Vedas, you know, especially to the kings. Like that. So, you know, so sometimes, you know, especially in any situation where a bad leader is totally destroying the lives of everyone that should be dependent upon them, if you remove that leader and replace him with a better leader, it solves all those problems.
Yeah.
Rather than have to correct each person,
yeah,
and continually correct the leader who's undoing everything you do.
Yeah.
Is it? So it's actually very, very intelligent, because he's actually a brahmana.
Yes.
So he's obviously thought...
They're not meant to kill, though. So he's acting outside of his role.
No, no, he is. He was born as a kshatriya. Requires that. I mean,
was he?
He was born with a kshatriya spirit. Explain the story. Let's see if he's been listening. Yeah.
Was his
so father. The father was Gadi.
Father was Gadi, and he brought in oblations that were meant for his wife as well as his
daughter-in-law.
Daughter-in-law. And then I think the wife thought that the oblation meant for the daughter-in-law.
Because the wife was supposed to get a kshatriya son,
yeah,
and the daughter who married a brahmin was supposed to get a brahmana son.
Yes.
Yeah.
So the wife wanted to swap it with the oblation that was meant for the daughter.
Thinking and she's getting something better.
Yeah, and then therefore she gave birth to Vishwamitra, and she gave birth to, like, I think the grandson of Renuka.
Her son was to become a fierce kshatriya.
Yeah, her son was meant to be a fierce kshatriya, but her husband, she didn't want that the immediate progeny to be a kshatriya. So it was
the grandson
who turned out to be Parshu.
Yeah. So it goes back to there. So he's a brahmana with the spirit of a kshatriya because the wife, you know,
okay,
she took the oblation thinking, oh, she's got something better, and swapped around the brahmana. And, you know, so the brahmana mentality ended up, you know, that was Vishvamrita, ended up as the son, and the son-in-law ended up with the kshatriya spirit. So it was supposed to be the other way around. So it was all, that's how it ended up happening.
Okay.
Yeah. So, it wasn't his fault. Now. Yeah.
On the same note, what actually Parshuram did, I thought he was very intelligent. And because, like, we said way back, in I think Bhagavatam Canto 1, when Arjuna had come after catching Ashwatthama, Draupadi did want him to release, but Bhima wanted him to kill. Then Krishna says, fulfill both. Now you have to fulfill both. And then that he said, he just cuts off his hair and his jewel. So he's in one way killed by the stages. So here, again, Parshuram, he by doing that, he is fulfilling also his duty towards his father and towards his mother. And he's also doing his duty towards his mother. Because he knows the power of his father and he knows that he'll give a bone. And see, he's intelligent enough to think that.
He actually fulfilled his father's.
He did the same thing.
But then even though he thought that through, as you say, as a brahmana, and, you know, killed his mother and brothers and then brought them back to life, everything seemed to be... But still, you know, the lesson is that even if everything turns out right, it's still quite a harsh thing that's happened. Okay, so to set the example... one should describe in Jamadagni was certainly very powerful due to his austerities. It says, therefore, whether one be Kartavirya Jun, Lord Parashuram, Jamadagni, or whoever one may be, one must act very cautiously and sagaciously. Otherwise, one must suffer the results of sinful activities. All right? So what they're saying is, even though we're not saying in this purport that they've done something wrong, but what we're saying, even such expert and powerful persons as they are, they're showing us that one should be very, very cautious in one's... actions with other living entities, even if one is powerful or authorized and within one's jurisdiction of action, one should be very, you know, it's not just okay, yeah, you know, doors open, in I go, you know, like that.
Now, the key thing I liked from what you said was the motivation. What was the motive of Parshuram's father? Was it to benefit her, or he was just driven by anger? So I think that is a key point, the motivation.
So if, you know, and therefore, again, you know, I always like to bring it back home, not necessarily talk about this temple, but, you know, in this kind of general, you know, because we need to apply these that, at some stage in our life, every single one of us will have authority over other people. You know? Or others will have authority over us. And we can understand that as soon as we detect the slightest little motivation in what the authorities over us are doing, what's that?
Credibility.
Their credibility is lost, but they're culpable of reaction. In other words, just because someone's in a position of authority and they treat one very harshly, as soon as one detects the slightest motivation, those persons are culpable of material reaction.
Agreed. But the thing is, the person who's reacting at the time, like you said, we're all under at some point, you know, whether it's like as a parent or as somebody at work who you've got a team you manage. The thing is, we don't realize at that time that what we're doing may be harsh, because you're reacting either out of emotion or out of fear or anxiety, or you might be thinking I'm doing the right thing for that person as well. Like as a parent, we had like that example of Yashodama trying to tie up Krishna. She thinks she's doing it because he's going to grow up and be too naughty. The thing is, you think you're doing the right thing. You don't think you're doing the wrong thing.
Well,
no, hers was good. I just thought an example.
Pure,
no? She's such pure love.
Yeah.
No, but I'm just giving an example of
yeah.
If you've got
therefore,
authority,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, from you know, the what Prabhupada is saying is that this Krishna consciousness movement is meant to train people and society at large from the very beginning of life how to act. And to distinguish that training has to be there, because if we don't know, we're going to get caught up in reactions. So
how can we do that?
Yeah. So that's the danger of this world. There is no education on that now. There is no education. As far as they're concerned, there is no karma. There is no gun. There is no. You know, everything is just a chemical combination. Accidentally, we produce these different, you know, bodies. Then, you know, somehow by chance, you meet someone that you're attracted to. The sex life, you have a child, and then there's creation. Everything is going on. And apart from that, there is no other meaning to life or order. So, you know, we are the only ones properly teaching that scientifically that actually every action and the motivation behind that action counts for something. And the reason that the world is suffering, so many wars, you know, and natural disasters and so many and you know, one in five people, you know, suffers, you know, very severe anxiety or depression. The reason the world is like that is because of the material reactions to our activities, and there is no training as to, people don't even, you know, think in those terms. You know, they just think, oh, you know, I'm suffering, it's just some accident. No, we're suffering exactly the result of our activities and the motivation behind them. Like that. So, you know, we are, that training has to be there from birth, and that's what this International Society of Krishna Consciousness is.
So, in continuation to that, as you've said, we've not had that training, especially not at a very young age. So,
no.
Now that we're starting, say, for example, our journeys, where we're realizing some things that we may have done in the past, and you go, oh my God, you know, how could I have done that? You know, like, for example, meat eating or something of that sort. It's
therefore,
just,
Krishna says, "Savadamam parityagyamam ikamsaramam raja." Surrender unto me, and I will protect you from all the sin, not only in this life, but for millions and millions
that's
of lives.
That's what I wanted to ask. That the moment you realize you've made a mistake and you repent it genuinely, you really want to make amends.
Yes, that's how you do it.
Does that, some people go so far, like I think it's Buddhism or Christianity or somewhere, where they said as soon as you repent, your sinful reaction is gone. Is it true that as soon as you realize the reaction is gone, or when you actually try and make amends?
Yeah, repent means this. Krishna, you are the personality of Godhead. I have neglected you and acted independently, not caring about your instruction. And I'm so sorry that I have done that. I will never do that. And I will always faithfully follow your instructions as given in Bhagavad Gita from this time on. That's repentance.
Be honest, you know. The thing is, even like what you said sounds amazing. And the thing is, even when I'm talking to Krishna, I will always tell him, I will try my best not to go against your rules again.
Right.
The thing is, I never say I will never do it. The reason is, I won't do it and I won't even realize it. And then I'll be saying sorry again later. And he'll go, you just keep coming back and saying sorry. You don't mean it, you know?
Yeah. So, you know, it takes a little training. Krishna, you know, Krishna doesn't expect that, you know, when we understand we've got a bad habit.
Yes.
And we're trying to stop a bad habit. He understands they're trying to stop the bad habit. So that's he's very kind like that. And he allows that.
Yeah. And sometimes you just don't know, you know, when you're about to do something that you
and that's
think
a good,
is right at the time.
And the good thing, as we say, like Indra, today's, you know, Govardhan Puja.
Yes.
So Indra, you know, he's got some bad habit. We all have some bad habit. So he forgot.
Yeah.
So Krishna didn't kill him, but he, you know, I'm sure to this very day,
yes.
Indra, you know, thinks,
I'm
so humiliated. Why am I the person in the Bhagavatam who did that to Krishna's devotees? I'm in the book. It's there recorded for thousands of years. Are we talking about me? You know?
Indra's always the example of the bad guy.
Well, there are different Indras, so we'll spread it around to a few of them. But the thing is, for Indra, you know, when you're in such a position of power and authority to set an example for the whole universe and you do something that even very low-class people shouldn't be doing,
yes.
Then, you know, there's some ramifications. That makes it even worse. But, you know, Krishna's very kind. So, therefore, we say to Krishna, you know, I'm very sorry that I've done this. And then Krishna says, surrender unto me. So we have to learn how to surrender, because we don't really know what's, you know, so we learn that. And if we're, you know, progressively learning surrender, then Krishna is accepting that and he's helping like that. And that is repentance. But it's not like the Christian repentance, you know, as Prabhupada calls it, Sunday, Monday business. That Sunday, you know, I've done this sin, I've done that sin. Monday, again, doing the same sins. You know, there's not that is mean, you know. They will suffer very, you know, it's a very...
that was what I was getting at.
Yeah.
Where some people see that as, I've accepted my mistake, but then you commit the same thing again, then you're not really repenting.
And the same, as we're bringing it back home, Vaishnava Aparad. Vaishnava Aparad is considered very sinful. Because, you know, the devotees are actually, trying to stop people from, you know, this... taking birth after birth, suffering terrible reactions, you know.
Mm.
They're trying to stop that. And to, obstruct, vilify, humiliate, cause trouble or anxiety, offend, in many different ways, such a devotee who's just simply trying to go about their business, trying to serve Srila Prabhupada and his followers, is very sinful, because it actually causes a lot of violence on the people who suffer the reactions. That's violence. You know, Prabhupada says, when you actually obstruct someone, when you obstruct the message of the Bhagavad Gita, like one time he was asked to go to a Gandhi convention, and he said that, you know, he has committed the most violent act took Krishna's message and just put his own message over the top of Krishna's and distorted, turned people away from the actual meaning of the Gita and presented his own, which they still follow today. And Prabhupada said that is the greatest violence. Those people can no longer take advantage of that. When they read the Gita, they can't stop this cycle of birth and death. They read some nonsense. It's not Krishna. There's no benefit. Those people must all suffer birth and death, and that is Gandhi's fault. That's violence. If someone is on the path, of accepting the Gita, and their birth and death in this world is stopping, and then someone comes along and stuffs it up, I know you take so many births and death because I'm going to give you a distorted version, you'll get no benefit. That's violence, whether you know it or not.
Do we have real Vaishnavas in Kali Yuga? The reason, I mean, I know this is controversial. Because a lot of us will see ourselves. That's what I thought you'd say, that we don't count ourselves in that category.
I don't.
I don't count
myself.
That's why I'm saying,
except for me.
Qualify. My question is, if Krishna was here, would he point to me and say, oh yeah, okay, you're one of me, right? Be like, we're not perfect enough.
No, you know, one time, Prabhupada, my wife was telling me this yesterday, that I can't remember how she said, but the devotees and Prabhupada were getting on a bus and they were going somewhere. So all the disciples gone, and one of the devotees says, Prabhupada, Prabhupada, all the Vaishnavas are on the bus now, so you can get on. Prabhupada said, oh, I'm not qualified. So, you know, to sit with the Vaishnavas. I was hearing, you know, Prabhupada speaking the other day. He was in India. And he was saying that, you know, he was talking to the Indian people and saying, you know, these Western people, they're very aristocratic, you know, they're wealthy, have good qualities, good birth. He said, somehow or another, they have, you know, associated with me, even though I'm just a, you know, poor Indian, and therefore, you know, this movement is going on. And, so, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, one time someone saw that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was crying and chanting. This is, oh, you must have so much love for God. Oh, no. I have no love for God. Not even a pinch. Oh, then I see all these tears. Oh, yes, I'm just putting on the demonstration, you know, for others to give me some, you know, credit. You know, I'm just putting some false thing. And, no. See, you know, you appear to be sincerely. And Lord Chaitanya said, how can I have any love of God? And he said, what is the proof you have no love? He said, how is it that I am still living? Krishna is not present and I am still living, and you can say that I have some love for God. How is it possible for me to go on living if I have some love for God? Like that. So, you know, Radharani also, you know, she, you know, doesn't, she considers everyone else's, they're doing nice service, they're doing nice service, you know, and therefore she's bringing those people to Krishna. But she doesn't consider that she is, you know, doing nicely. So, you know, that is the nature of the devotee. They shouldn't be proud. Vaishnava is a very, very exalted position. But like Prabhupada, you know, in his followers, he saw, you know, he would glorify them wherever he went. These Vaishnavas, pure devotees, he would say, they've given up everything. They're wealthy. You know, what are they coming to me for? I have no money, nothing. An old man, ugly old man, he'd sometimes say. You know. And I have nothing. You know. They have sacrificed everything for this movement. You know. He would always be seeing them like that. So, you know, that's, you know, the proper Vaishnava, that's their attitude. They're looking at others that, you know, oh, you're doing this, you know, this devotee is doing that. And you know, for myself, you know, they're seeing that, you know, I don't perceive any proper signs of, you know, but I'm trying, but somehow I'm getting this nice association, and then that is keeping me fit. So yes, we see that there are many, many Vaishnavas and Vaishnavas. We see that because we're admiring, you know, all their qualities. You know. So we see many, many nice Vaishnavas and Vaishnavas. Now, we should never be of the mood that I am doing, I am seeing this, I am understanding the philosophy, I am, you know, having this, you know, sincerity, but I can't see that anyone else is. And, you know, we see here in the mood of these great personalities, again, you know, that although they're very fit, powerful, you know, even incarnations of God, but they don't act, you know, like that. They always set the example, you know, be cautious, you know. It's more likely that it's quite easy that I've done something wrong here. You know, always be in that mood. It's quite likely that I may have done something wrong. If we have that mood, we're always safe. As soon as, you know, therefore, you know, the Goswamis in Vrindavan, they're always thinking, where is Krishna? They're not saying, oh, you know, last night I saw Krishna here, everything done, I'm perfect, business done, like that. I'm writing such, you know, big philosophy that no one else can write. You know, I'm friends with Lord Chaitanya, I've been deputed to do this in Vrindavan, you know. No, you know, we're just humble devotees, we're searching for Radha and Krishna, but we can never seem to find them. So, if Indra had that mood, he wouldn't have been throwing thunderbolts into Braja.
He's doing it to us today.
No.
Well, no, but he's actually does that because he's actually a nice devotee, and he sets the mood for us like that. Yeah. So he's thinking, oh, they're coming along. You know, Govardhan Puja, and they probably, you know, because this happened so many. Let them have the mood with Krishna, you know, please let us have a successful festival like that. Indra is there, he's always threatening, you know. So that's. What's that?
We really get a nice sweet.
We do. So, you know, Indra's just showing that he's enjoying the festival and participating. No, he learned his lesson. The Krishna teaches your lesson. you never forget it. All right. Yeah. 4 o'clock, what happened? Speaking of COVID, we're getting very close, aren't we? Now, let me just see. Is this a very short? Okay. We'll read this quickly, finish this, and then we're up to chapter 7. Okay. Once when Parashuram left the ashram for the forest with Vasuman and his other brothers, the sons of Kartavirya Arjun took the opportunity to approach Jamadagni's residence to seek vengeance for their grudge. The sons of Kartavirya Arjun were determined to commit sinful deeds. Therefore, when they saw Jamadagni sitting by the side of the fire to perform yajna and meditating on the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is praised by the best of selected prayers, they took the opportunity to kill him. With pitiable prayers, Ranuka, the mother of Parashuram, and the wife of Jamadagni begged for the life of her husband. But the sons of Kartavirya Arjuna were devoid of the qualities of Kshatriyas, were so cruel that despite her prayers, they forcibly cut off his head and took it away. Lamenting in grief for the death of her husband, the most chaste Ranuka struck her own body with the hands and cried very loudly, "O Rama, my dear son Rama." Although the sons of Jamadagni, including Lord Parashuram, were a long distance from the home, as soon as they heard Ranuka loudly calling, "O Rama, O my son," they hastily returned to the ashram where they saw their father already killed. Virtually bewildered by grief, anger, indignation, affliction and lamentation, the sons of Jamadagni cried, "O father, most religious saintly person, you have left us and gone to the heavenly planets." Thus lamenting, Lord Parashuram entrusted his father's dead body to his brothers and personally took up his axe, having decided to put an end to all the Kshatriyas on the surface of the world. O King, Lord Parashuram then went to Mahishmati, which was already doomed by the sinful killing of a Brahmana. In the midst of the city, he made a mountain of heads severed from the bodies of the sons of Kartavirya Arjuna. With the blood of the bodies of these sons, Lord Parashuram created a ghastly river which brought great fear to the kings who had no respect for Brahminical culture. Because the Kshatriyas, the men of power and government, were performing sinful activities, Lord Parashuram, on the plea of retaliating for the murder of his father, rid all the Kshatriyas from the face of the earth 21 times. Indeed, in the place known as Samanta Panchaka, he created 9 lakes filled with their blood. Right. Now, as we see here, they were committing sinful activities as rulers. And on the plea of the retaliating for the murder of his father, he actually killed them because they were not following the Bhagavad Gita and the Vedic scriptures. That's why they were killed, which
not
is what I said.
No,
on the plea of that. Okay. It says here, Parashuram, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and his eternal mission is Parichanaya Sadhanam Vinishaya to Duskutam. See, according to the Gita, he acted. Not. So to protect the devotees and annihilate the miscreants. That's why he did it. On the plea, that was a pretense.
Oh, so you're saying that was a pretense. But the underlying cause was...
The real cause was that they were actually sinful rulers. And in order to protect all the devotees in the future and annihilate the miscreants, he did this. To kill all the sinful men is one among the tasks of the incarnation of God. Lord Parashuram killed all the Kshatriyas 21 times consecutively because they were disobedient to the Brahminical culture. See? That the Kshatriyas had killed his father was only a plea. The real fact is that because the Kshatriya, the ruling class, had become polluted, their position was inauspicious. Brahminical culture is enjoined in the Shastra, especially in Bhagavad Gita. According to the laws of nature, whether at the time of Parashuram or at the present, if the government becomes irresponsible and sinful, not caring for Brahminical culture, there will certainly be an incarnation of God like Parashuram to create a devastation of fire. We've got that all over the world now. Famine, that's there. Pestilence, yes. And some other calamity. It's all there right now and more's coming. Whenever the government disrespects the supremacy of the personality of Godhead and fails to protect the institution of Varnashram Dham, it will certainly have to face such catastrophes as formerly brought about by Lord Parashuram. Just see the importance of the preaching that we have to do. And we should be very cautious about feeling, oh yes, so much wonderful service I have done.
Yeah.
You know, there's so much for us to do. To feel complacent that I've done something is a great mistake. Thereafter, Parashuram joined his father's head to the dead body and placed the whole body and head upon Kusha grass. By offering sacrifices, he began to worship Lord Vasudeva, who is the all-pervading super soul of the demigods and of every living entity. After completing the sacrifice, Lord Parashuram gave the eastern direction to the Hota as the gift, the south to the Brahma, the west to the Advarya, the north to the Udgata, and the four corners, northeast, southeast, northwest, southwest, to the other priests. He gave the middle to Kashyapa and the place known as Arivata to the Upadashta. Whatever remained, he distributed among the sadashas and associate priests. Thereafter, having completed the ritualistic sacrificial ceremonies, Lord Parashuram took the bath known as Avabrita Snana, standing on the bank of the great river Sarasvati, cleared of all sins. Lord Parashuram appeared like the sun in a clear, cloudless sky. Purport. Now here we see, again quoting Bhagavad Gita 3.9, work done as a sacrifice for Vishnu has to be performed, otherwise work binds one in this material world, and of course that causes repeated birth and death. Right? So, although Lord Parashuram was an incarnation of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he had to account for sinful activities. Anyone in this material world, however careful he may be, must commit some sinful activities even though he does not want to. For example, one may trample small ants and other insects while walking. So even if one acts perfectly, there's still going to be sin there. It's not possible to do anything in this world without sin. Therefore, in Vedic principle of Panchajaja, five kinds of recommended sacrifice, is compulsory. In the age of Kali, however, there is a great concession given to the people in general. Jagyai Sankirtane Prayer Yajanti Hisamejaha. We may worship Lord Chaitanya, the hidden incarnation of Krishna. Although he is Krishna himself, he always chants Hare Krishna and preaches Krishna consciousness. One is recommended to worship this incarnation by chanting the Sankirtan Jagya. The performance of Sankirtan Jagya is a special concession for human society to save people from being affected by known or unknown sinful activities. We are surrounded by unlimited sins, And therefore, it is compulsory that one take to Krishna consciousness and chant the Hare Krishna mantra. Thus, Jamadagni, being worshipped by Lord Parashuram, was brought back to life with full remembrance, and he became one of the seven sages in the group of the seven stars. Right? So that's Kashyapa, Atri, Vasistha, Vishvamitra, Gautama, Jamadagni, and Bharadvaj. Yes, and those seven sages, they're replaced in each Manu, along with others. The Indra is replaced. Each Manu, they get rotated, and Indra gets rotated like that. My dear King Parikit, in the next Manvantara, the lotus-eyed personality of Godhead, Lord Parashuram, the summit of Jamadagni, will be a great propounder of Vedic knowledge. In other words, he will be one of the seven sages. Lord Parashuram still lives as an intelligent Brahmana in the mountainous range known as Mahendra. Completely satisfied, having given up all the weapons of a Kshatriya, he is always worshipped, adored and offered prayers for his exalted character and activities by such celestial beings as the Siddhas, Charanas and Gandharvas. In this way, the Supreme Soul, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the Lord and the Supreme Controller, descended as an incarnation in the Bhrigu dynasty and released the universe from the burden of undesirable kings by killing them many times. And of course, we can barely imagine that if he hadn't have done that, the multitude of rulers that we would be facing now would be impossible for us to overcome. All the descendants, you know. Vishvamrita, the son of Maharaj Gadi, was as powerful as the flames of fire. From the position of a Kshatriya, he achieved the position of a powerful Brahmana by undergoing penances and austerities. All right, so now we're going to hear this very quickly. And this is what we're saying, that by the symptoms of a Brahmana or the symptoms of a Kshatriya, one is known not by birth. And that you can come back to that purport, read that later. O King Parikit, Vishvamrita had 101 sons, of whom the middle one was known as Maruchanda. In relation to him, all the other sons were celebrated as Maruchandas. Vishvamrita accepted the son of Ajigata, known as Shunashipa, who was born in the Bhrigu dynasty and was also known as Devarata, as one of his own sons. Vishvamrita ordered his other sons to accept Shunashipa as his eldest brother. Now, you all remember that? I think you were here when we did this one. He was the human sacrifice.
Yes,
so we're going to hear about this, right? I said we were here later, now we're hearing later. Shunashipa's father sold Shunashipa to be sacrificed as a man animal in the Jagya of King Harishchandra. When Shunashipa was brought into the sacrificial arena, he prayed to the demigods for release and was released by their mercy.
The father.
Shunashipa.
That's the father, right?
That's the one, the man.
The one who got sacrificed.
He was actually saved. Because he prayed to the demigods and they released him. Right? And now, although Shunashipa was born in the Bhagava dynasty, he was greatly advanced in spiritual life, and therefore the demigods involved in the sacrifice protected him. So the demigods will protect, if you're ever going to be sacrificed, the demigods like it if you chant Hare Krishna. Consequently, he was also celebrated as the descendant of Gadi named Devarata. When requested by the father to accept Shunashipa as the eldest son, the elder 50 of the Maruchandis, the sons of Vishvamrita, did not agree. Therefore, Vishvamrita, being angry, cursed him. "May all of you bad sons become lechers," he said, being opposed to the principles of Vedic culture. A malecha are understood to be those who do not follow Vedic principles. So quite often they eat meat and things like that. Yeah? And Yavanas, I think they're like the Muslims, and you know, so I think they even eat cow and things. Right? So, and of course, it says here that Anyway, when the elder Muchachandis were cursed, the younger 50, along with Muchachandra himself, approached their father and agreed to accept his proposal. "Dear father," they said, "we shall abide by whatever arrangement you like." Thus, the younger Muchachandas accept Shunasefa as their eldest brother and told him, "We shall follow your orders." Visvamitra then said to his obedient sons, "Because you have accepted Shunasefa as your eldest brother, I am very satisfied. By accepting my order, you have made me a father of worthy sons, and therefore I bless all of you to become the fathers of sons also." Visvamitra said, they had the sacrifice, but Shunasefa was saved. Doesn't go into detail. Well, he lived on to be the son of Vishwamitra.
So he didn't actually get sacrificed.
No, that's yeah.
Wow. There you so go. There was no sacrifice.
I don't know what they sacrificed, but it wasn't him.
Okay.
They might have thrown a few pakoras in, you know. I'm not it doesn't mention, but
all right. It'd be okay with those pakoras.
Yeah. But, yeah. Oh, Kaushikas, descendants of Kaushika, this Devarata is my son and is one of you. Please obey his orders. O King Parikit, Vishwamitra had many other sons such as Ashtaka, Harita, Jaya and Kutumam. Vishwamitra cursed some of his sons and blessed others, and he also adopted a son. Thus there were varieties in the Kaushika dynasty, but among the sons, Devarata was considered the eldest. So Bhagavatam Ki Jai. All right, so we got through two chapters there, and next time we're into the final volume, volume 3, up to chapter 17. All right, thank you very much for coming along to here. So we'll just leave it there now because we...
So, you know how you said Parashuram was doing it to help us because the
rules
don't follow that, and he's still alive.
Yes.
How does he think our leaders now?
But he is here. It's the same Supreme Personality of Godhead in the form of the Hare Krishna mantra. It's the same person.
Yeah, but the person with the axe might help a bit more this time.
Our axe, we have a mountain of weapons and they're currently sitting on Govardhan Hill. Shri Giri Govardhani Ki Jai, Shri Krishna Charagam Shri Ki Jai, Shri Prabhupada Ki Jai, Gaura Premananda.